Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. We're going to turn to our text in just a moment, but before we do that, as it is our 25th anniversary, happy birthday, Brook Hills. Just thought it might be good, interesting, fun to see who's been here for different lengths of time. And so let me just invite all of you to stand up. Everybody here, let's all stand up together. Here's how this works. I'll just mention a length of time, and if you've been here less than that length of time, go ahead and sit down. If you've been here longer than that length of time, then you remain standing. So let's just start by saying, if you're here for the very first time, we're so glad you're here, and you can go ahead and have a seat. All right, great. So if you're standing, you've been here for more than one Sunday. If you have been here for more than a year, remain standing. All right, more than 2 years. Okay, more than 5 years. I'm sitting right now with many others. If you've been here longer than 10 years, and longer than 15 years. Wow, this is great. Longer than 18 years, 18 years or more. You people are awesome. Thank you. Thank you so much. Amen. Seriously, thank you. Thank you for your commitment to this church over these years. I know that it's easy to be committed to the idea of church. It's another thing to be committed to the church, this church. And those of you who have been standing for a while, a couple of these categories, you've been here long enough to know the highs and lows, the hopes, the disappointments, the realities of life in a normal local church. Thank you for persevering. Thank you for growing here, for bearing here, ministering here, receiving the word here. So, so grateful for you. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what we're going to be studying together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 in just a moment. In this text, what I hope we'll see is the ministry-generating power of affliction and comfort. And Paul has experienced affliction, and he talks about hardships of many kinds. Matter of fact, there's no place in the New Testament where Paul is more open about his trials, his setbacks, his disappointments, his battles, than in 2 Corinthians. It's, in many ways, it's autobiographical from start to finish, Paul just talking about these things. And we're just right in the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 8 where Paul confesses that, he says, we came to a point in ministry where, he says, we despaired of life itself. You ever felt done? You ever just felt done? Isn't it encouraging that the most devoted Christ follower in the history of the world felt done? You know, what does it mean for Paul to say we despaired of life itself, but that there must have been moments in his life and his ministry where he looked toward heaven and just said, Jesus, take me now. I'm done. We despaired of life itself, Paul's struggles, he's sharing that. And it's good to bear in mind that some of the pains that Paul writes about in this letter to the Corinthians are experienced by the Corinthians. That is, that some of the pains he's experienced as a minister, he's experienced from the people he's writing to. They've stabbed him in the back. He's been rejected by these people. Matter of fact, right here in the beginning, in chapter 1, he's trying to say, please don't question my motives. I wanted to get to you. I was unable. I haven't broken my promise. The itinerary had to change. I want to get there. So clearly there's some doubts that they have in their minds about what's motivating the Apostle Paul. They're comparing him to what Paul calls later on the super apostles in their area. And Paul even says in chapter 11, he says, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, apparently, Corinth didn't give him high marks in the preaching department. Paul says, even if I am unskilled in preaching, he goes on to say, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. And then he asks, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Paul's saying, so are you saying that you actually wanted me to take an offering from you to prosper from you like the other ministers that you hold up and exalt? Maybe you just want me to dress better? Is that the deal? He's saying, are you faulting me because I didn't I preached the gospel free of charge. He goes on to say, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And then he asks the question, he says, what do you think motivated that? Do you think I don't love you? And he says, God knows I love you. This is Paul in this church. And this letter makes very clear right out of the gate that genuine ministry, genuine care for others, faithfully done in Christ's name, will always be costly. It will always involve pain and sacrifice. And yet, for all the hardship that Paul speaks about in this book, all the hardship he faces in life, he speaks about a comfort from God that outpaces all of his afflictions, that outweighs all of his trials, all the things that burden him. Paul doesn't say, we're going to read it in just a moment, so let's not miss this. Paul doesn't say that God enables me to minister comfort to others despite all the junk I'm experiencing in my life. No, it's far more profound. He says, I'm able to comfort others because of all the hardship I've experienced. Paul's afflictions, this is in your notes, Paul's afflictions, his experience of God's nearness in seasons of hardness, of hardship, positively generated a ministry of comfort to suffering people. So let's read this together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Incidentally, this portion of the New Testament is the portion in which there are more occasions of the word comfort than anywhere else in the Bible. You'll pick that up if you haven't already. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort, and we pray that in our time of studying your word, you would come to us with comfort. Lord, you would enable us and equip us to bring ministry of comfort to your people and to this pain-filled world. Oh, do this, Lord, by your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, I was at a wedding rehearsal dinner, and a man in the wedding party stood up and began to indicate that he couldn't breathe. And thankfully, his son, who's a friend of mine, knew the Heimlich maneuver, and so he goes around behind him, and everything was okay just moments later. I don't know if you've ever seen the Heimlich maneuver performed or if you've ever had to do it. It's what we might call, under normal circumstances, a rather invasive kind of thing. You go around somebody, I watched a training video on this week, so you go around somebody and you feel around for their belly button. So already this better be an emergency, right? So you feel around for their belly button, then you make a fist and you put your thumb in on their belly button and these upward thrusts until the passageway is clear. That's the whole idea behind it. My mom recalls an experience before her mother passed away in which she was there with Mama. And she began to choke, and she was pointing at her throat in the hopes that Momo would do virtually anything other than what Momo did in that moment, bless her heart, which was to stand up and begin shouting repeatedly, Paulette, don't die. And I'm so glad that turned out well. No thanks to Momo. There was a chair nearby that helped literally more than Momo did at that particular moment. But the point is this, that the gospel creates a people who do more than shout, don't die, to a pain-filled world. Who do more than shout, don't die, to foster children and orphans. Who do more than shout, don't die, to those who are fellow members of the body of Christ and are walking through trials. The gospel is meant to create a people who know how to bring comfort to those who are suffering. And don't just know how, but actually do it. Actually run to bring comfort to those who are in the midst of trials. And here in our text is a portrait of the ministry of comfort. And there's a first glimpse that we get here, and it's this, that the ministry of comfort is what we might call, there's a spring. There's the spring of comfort, that God comforts us in all our affliction. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Let me invite you to think with me for just a moment about your favorite attribute of God, your favorite name for God. And the Bible is filled with different designations and names for God, and it's hard to pick which one we might be particularly drawn to, but let's just start in Genesis 1. So God is the creator, right there from the beginning. He's the creator, right? Think about that. Think about how much worship rises from a thoughtful consideration of the fact that all the beauty in this world was drawn up by a divine artist. And he drew it to show you his glory. He drew it to show you and share with you his joy. It's intentional. It's not like the pantheists believe that creation is an emanation of the divine being. He doesn't will it, it just happens. Just like rays, heat rays come off the sun, so creation comes out of the divine being. No, he willfully, volitionally chose to create, to share his glory, to show us beauty. In that sense, the creation of the world is God's art gallery for humanity. It's public, it's universal, it's open, it's free of charge, and in it God is declaring something of his glory, his uniqueness, his power. You realize that the beautiful things that are made in this world could have been a private viewing session in heaven for the Trinity. It's not automatic, it's not guaranteed. He invites us to see beauty. He shows us these things. God's title as our creator is a pretty awesome thing. When you think about it, other designations in the Bible, one that's often overlooked and easy to overlook is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 speaks of God as a God who is not a God of disorder. And I would assume that this would be particularly meaningful to my mathematically inclined friends. That God loves patterns. He's not averse to patterns. He's a God of order. Matter of fact, if he wasn't a God of order, we wouldn't have such a thing as science. Meteorologists would not know what time the sun's going to rise tomorrow if God were averse to patterns. But we have these things because God is a God of order. 2 + 2 = 4 is not just a mathematical statement. It's a theological reality. The world has logic in it because God is the way he is. There isn't a title for God in the Bible that, on reflection, shouldn't incite and awaken and stir us to worship, to praise him for who he is. Obviously, I'm not implying that one is greater than another, but aren't there seasons in our lives where one unique characteristic of God stands out to us right now? In this particular moment of my life, I'm just so drawn to this reality of who God is. One of my favorite books is a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And in it, he writes this. When our kids were teenagers, Jill, that's his wife, he says, Jill asked me, do you know what our family needs most? Lots of things came to mind, including a newer car. Her one-word answer took me completely by surprise. Mercy. We didn't need to get more organized. We didn't need more money. We needed mercy. And I couldn't agree more. We need mercy, which is why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because one of the designations and names for God that stands out in this text is that he is the Father of mercies. Not just mercy, but plural, mercies. That is every kind of mercy. He is the Father of every sort, every shape of mercy that's seen in this world. It derives from the character and nature of God himself. He's not simply spoken of here as a God who comforts from time to time, who's able to comfort. He is, look at verse 3, he is the God of all comfort. That's why we talk about this being the spring of comfort. All mercy, all comfort ultimately springs from God himself. And he never takes his hands off the ministry of comfort to give himself to weightier matters in the world. God never kind of subcontracts comfort out so he can devote himself to other things, free himself up for bigger things. Here's what this means. If you've experienced any degree of comfort in the face of trial or pain, you have experienced a direct encounter with God himself. With God himself. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Think about our lives. How frenzied, how harried our lives are, bouncing from place to place, right? We start our sentences, we start our emails with, I know you're busy, and don't feel guilty if you don't have time to get back with me on this, but to a culture that is double booked and triple booked, to a people who load our calendars all the way up to where there's no space left, there's no margin left, to a people who pack our calendars in these kinds of ways, God comes in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says to his children without any qualification, cast all your anxieties on me. And then I love this phrase it adds, because I care for you. Because, Peter writes, he cares for us. I had a conversation with someone who told me that years ago he went to a conference, traveled to a conference, where he was told in one of the main sessions how not to pray. There was teaching that went on. A list of things were mentioned that Christians often use when we're praying to God, and the teaching went to say that all these things really probably shouldn't be, they're not best articulated before God. They don't really belong in our prayer time, phrases that we often use that we shouldn't. And there's clearly a place for teaching about prayer, how not to pray. Jesus does it. In Matthew chapter 6, don't pray like the pagans, using vain repetition, etc. So Jesus does that. But the effect of this on my friend was he came away from that conference and he said, as soon as someone would begin praying, he was immediately, accidentally, just automatically assessing whether or not they were saying the things that weren't supposed to be said when we pray. And he said, then I would pray, and I would sometimes accidentally slip into phrases that I was taught not to include, and people would come up after and would poke and prod and joke me about how I included those things in my prayer. And I thought, well, that's a really sad, unintended consequence of majoring in how not to do something, right? In being a kind of prayer vocabulary police, that's our major emphasis. But there's another unintended consequence that may be even more weighty than that one. And it's this, that's a splendid way to depersonalize God. In other words, tell his children they have to come into his presence with all their ducks in a row, with all their theological I's dotted and their theological T's crossed, right? But do you see what kind of picture that accidentally gives us of God and what he's like? What's communicated in that emphasis is, Matt, you have to make sure you don't waste our Father's good time. You have to make sure you don't come in with your poor grammar, your weak theology, your trivial, temporary requests. But James is so refreshing in the New Testament. And he says, here's James' theology of prayer. He says, is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Now there's a practical theology of prayer I can live with, right? James is saying, you burdened? God wants to know about it. You feel weighed down? God wants to hear everything that weighs his children down. He wants us to cast all of our cares on him, all of our anxieties on him. James doesn't run your prayer request through a pre-screening test before you get to articulate it in the presence of God. Are you burdened? Pray. Are you suffering? Pray. Call out to God. You know how growing up, you usually had one of your parents was better at one kind of comfort and the other was better at another kind of comfort. Usually mom was better at all of them. But to some degree, there were certain things that maybe dad was better at and mom was better at. So one of them might have been better at the splinter removal. That was my dad. Just close your eyes, it's gone. Right? So maybe one's better at splinter removal, the other is better at just listening, hearing, processing, helping you think through things, the rejection or whatever it was the mean person said at recess, right? One of them was better than the other one. Well, God is proficient at every conceivable kind of comfort. That's what it means when the Bible says he's the God of all comfort, all kinds of comfort. The Father does splinter removal. The Father listens. The Father counsels. He affirms us just when we need it. He reminds us that we belong to him just when we need to hear that the most, doesn't he? He probes infected areas, right? And he will apply just when it's needed. He will apply sometimes that painful cleansing agent to heal us. This is what God, the Father of mercies, does. The relationship between God the Father and each of his children remains personal at his insistence. At God's insistence, he insists that this relationship be perpetually relational, perpetually personal. That's the kind of God he is. In other words, he doesn't farm out your suffering. He doesn't farm out your comfort to a specialist so that he can give himself to weightier matters in the universe and the progress of world history. And this is where, you know, we talked about creator and God not being a God of disorder, and this is where theology can actually be helpful and operational in our lives. You think about big theological terms like God being omnipresent and sovereign. You know there's payoff in those terms? There's practical life payoff in those realities. That's not just Christian wall art. That's not just for the glossary section of your systematic theology textbook. That's functional for our lives, and here's why. Because the reality of God's sovereignty and his omnipresence means he doesn't need to pause world history and the rotation of the planets and the advancement of his kingdom in the world to be totally available to you when you pray. When? Whenever you call. But it's 2:30 in the morning, and I can't sleep. Whenever you call. But I should be bigger than this. I should be more mature and able to handle this. Whenever you call, we just don't get grace, do we? Whenever we call, he wants to be with us. He wants to be with his children. He loves this. God doesn't say, cast your big cares on me. He doesn't even say, cast your eternally significant cares on me. He says, cast all your cares on me. Cast all your anxieties, the big ones, the tiny ones, cast them all on me, knowing I care about them. Friends, the spring of all comfort, ultimately, all Christian comfort, flows from God himself, and it will never be otherwise. But there's more in this passage. There's a spring of comfort from which ultimately all help comes, and then there are streams of comfort, the streams of comfort, so that we may be able to comfort others. I love the word so that in the Bible. So that is, that's your Bible becoming practical. So often, especially in the New Testament epistles, the words so that's an ultimate thing, a big idea, an ultimate thing becoming very practical. That's rubber meeting the road. In light of this big reality, here's how it lands in tennis shoes. So that is what's being accomplished in biblical language when that word occurs. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. There it is. So that. Now it's in tennis shoes. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And you might say, well, wait, I thought that God doesn't farm out comfort to others. Well, God doesn't take his hands off comfort ever, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't use instruments. And we are, if you will, his instruments of comfort in a pain-filled world. He wants to use us. 2 Corinthians 5, same book, just a couple chapters later, it says, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. The Father in Jesus was reconciling the world, pulling the world to himself. And in the very same context, it says, goes on to say that we, believers, are ambassadors for Christ. Imagine this, God, it says, making his appeal through us. Instruments. God wants to borrow your larynx. He wants to borrow your voice box to do what? To make his appeal to the world. God is making his appeal through us, using our voices. Ultimately, it is God speaking to the world through your voice. God apparently doesn't want to reconcile the world while we sit idly by. He appeals through us. And the same is true with comfort. He wants to bring comfort to a pain-filled world through us. And this brings a picture into my mind every time I read this of God reaching through us. God reaching through us. So we can reach out our hand, right? Let's just all do that just to wake you up, all right? So really, we all reach out our hands together, right? That's you. That's just your regular old hand. Nothing mystical, nothing crazy, supernatural is happening, right? Just your regular old hand reaching out. All right, you can put your hand down. All right, and then God can reach, if you will, directly from heaven into any suffering in our lives. And praise God, he does this. He reaches at 2:30 in the morning. He'll just find you right there. You feel crushed by life, and just he reaches down from heaven and grabs a hold of you. All right, so there's one option is just we reach out, nothing surprising there. The second, God reaches down directly, nothing surprising there. And then there is this mind-blowing third option. And that is that as we stretch out our regular old hand in Jesus' name to those who are suffering, God is stretching his hand through yours. And so often, doesn't it just feel non-supernatural when we do that, right? It may feel utterly non-supernatural, and yet as you stretch out your hand to the bereaved, to the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the chronically depressed, the bereaving wife, the embattled believer, God is in those moments reaching his hand through your regular old hand. And what's he doing? He's doing 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is what he's doing. He's doing the so that in verse 4. He's comforting a pain-filled world, a pain-filled circumstance through your regular old hand. This story isn't unique to the Church of Brook Hills. In one sense, it really is the story of every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every culture, every time period, God's people have been mobilized and motivated to reach out to a pain-filled world. Early Christian history met with lots of opposition, lots of hostility, charges, accusations against this little band of people, this sect. They were marginalized and pushed to the side. They were accused of disloyalty because they refused to worship the emperor. They were accused of atheism because they did not acknowledge the Roman pantheon, the Roman system of gods. They were accused of cannibalism because what is really going on in that Eucharistic meal? I mean, they said something about eating flesh and drinking blood. They're probably cannibals. And then who knows what they're doing in the love feasts, right? So all these accusations. And so early church was getting better and better at deflecting these false charges that were aimed at them in their early life. And one of the defenders in the second century was a famous philosopher, Greek philosopher born in Athens named Aristides. And here's what Aristides said. He said, they love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has, gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. What's going on? Well, this is what Father of Mercies does when he grabs hold of the heart of his people and sends us out. He sends us out to do comforting ministry because he is the God of all comfort. What else does he want us to do? Of course he wants us to bring comfort. He changes our lives. He changes our hearts. And he says, go get them. Go minister grace. Minister comfort in my name. Let me reach through you and grab people in difficult circumstances and pour out my grace on their lives. I'm so glad members of this church over the last 25 years haven't left these words in the pages of the Bible. They haven't left these words in the annals of church history somewhere. It's been a heart to live this out, to experience trial in this church and to engage in the ministry of comfort. If you've been here for more than 7 years, the story of John Brokaw may be familiar to you. And I asked Karen Brokaw Carr and her daughter Marissa to share some of their experiences, and I'll read this. Karen wrote this to me this week. My husband, John Brokaw, was diagnosed with cancer, melanoma, in May 2007 and passed away in April 2008. I think that something sort of supernatural happens when we are in such a state of dependence on God. We discover strength we never had. Our spiritual growth is exponential. Our small group literally became the hands and feet of Jesus during this time, this difficult time for our family. There were meals, prayers, hugs, favors, and an entire grace over on our yard and deck on more than one occasion. Entire families came to help. I could see joy on the faces of those who helped, even young ones who did what they could to help out. The kids were experiencing what compassion and service were all about. My children felt the love and support of others. When something like cancer happens to your family, your life becomes a blur. You're in a state of survival. These acts of kindness sustained us. I did not feel alone. John Brokaw's daughter, Marissa, she wrote this. Something easily forgotten is how families struggle after a loss. I think the greatest deficit was suffered by my brother because he was so young. Before he died, my dad asked Wes Sullivan. Wes works in the student ministry here. He's on staff at the church here. My dad asked Wes Sullivan to always make sure Austin had older men in his life, and Wes has done that. Thank you, Wes. My family's grateful beyond measure for how he has watched over and cared for Austin, and may she also mention Alan Thompson as well, who's a member of this church. And she goes on to say, my heart is so full every time I see them encourage him. And I've heard other stories these past couple of weeks. Wes Beeson, the younger brother of one of our elders, Warren Beeson. Some of you were here when young Wes died in a car accident, and you saw the grace of God in that young man's life, turning him around and working deeply in his heart before the accident. And then you saw when this trial came and this young boy died, and you saw God come near to this church. And this trial brought this church to its knees. And God met this church on its knees with grace. Don Brobst lost his wife, Gwen, to gastric cancer, and that too, that shook this church, and the story is God came near to this family, and Don ended up writing a book called 13 Months. That's continued to be a source of comfort for those who are walking through trials. We praise God for his grace. This stuff really happens. It's not just for the history books. It's really happening in our own lives, people we know, people we could know. What about the intense, prolonged support that was needed for Roger and Becca Davis when their little boy Sterling was found with a brain tumor? Their small group and members of this church rallied around. The church acted like the church. I sit on this piano almost every Sunday. There's a nameplate on it dedicated in memory of Allie Mullins, who died when she was 16 years old. And I wasn't here at Brook Hills for very long before somebody came up on a Sunday after the gathering, and they said, you've probably noticed the nameplate. Would you mind if I just told you the story of Allie Mullins? And that story was another story of the faithfulness of God in a deep trial in this church's life. And I wish we could sit here for hours and just open up mics throughout the room and go hour by hour by hour with stories of God reaching down directly out of heaven, 2:30 in the morning, to comfort his children. And then stories of hundreds of people in this place whom God has reached through to bring genuine comfort to afflicted friends. Isn't it good to know that our afflictions can spell strength for our spiritual lives, and not only for ours only, but for those around us? That afflictions can be leveraged for comfort? Paul says, if we're afflicted, you get comfort. If I get comfort, you get comfort. You get comfort either way, because afflictions can be leveraged for comfort as well. You know, my first sermon was, as you might expect, horrible. It was so bad. And in my defense, though, I wasn't asked until the morning of. And I was 19 years old, and my friend was a youth pastor, and I was visiting with him, and he said, man, I feel like the Lord wants you to speak to my youth group tonight. And I said, I don't feel like the Lord wants me to speak to your youth group tonight. Not at all, not one bit. And he said, would you just pray? And if you come back after praying and you say no, I'll do it myself. Happy to. And so I went and I prayed, and as terrifying as it was, I came back and I said, actually, I think I'm supposed to share. And so I got up and just flubbed the sermon in a major, major way. But somewhere in that message, I tucked into it the story of how I lost my dad when I was 12 years old, suddenly lost him at 12 years old. And after the sermon was over, a lady came up and she was in tears. And she said, could you come to the back with me and pray for my daughter? She's 12 and she just lost her dad. And suddenly, I knew what God was up to. And it was just unfortunate that a room full of youth had to hear a horrible sermon so that fundamentally one thing could happen. You know what that one thing was? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction. J.I. Packer writes this in his book, Knowing God. Even the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so Jesus was made perfect for his high priestly ministry of sympathy and help to his hard-pressed disciples, which means that as on the one hand he is able to uphold us and make us more than conquerors in all our troubles and distresses, so on the other hand, we must not be surprised if he calls us to follow in his steps and to let ourselves be prepared for the service of others by painful experiences. He prepares us for the service of comfort, for the ministry of comfort through our painful experiences. Brooke Hills, ours is a 25-year running story of the faithfulness of God. And for all the things that have changed, God has been faithful to keep this grace alive. That we have been, and by his grace, are still a people who run to help others in their hour of need. So how do we do this? How do we lean into this more fully? How do we lean into this grace more fully as a church? I want to talk through five very brief practical things. Number one, cultivate a spirit of humility and grace. Cultivate a spirit of humility and grace. You know, sometimes I think we give ourselves permission to kind of play to our strengths. You know, we say, there are grace people and there are truth people, and I'm a truth guy. So if you need truth to be spoken, I'm your guy, right? And this is kind of the way that we do it. A friend of mine used to jokingly say, I don't beat around the bush, I beat the bush down. Which is great if all bushes need a good beating. But there are certain things that need to happen in the life of the church that don't involve sledgehammers. I mean, not all ministries, it's like, oh, I know what that needs, a sledgehammer. And this, another sledgehammer. It's like, you know, there are other tools back there? There's other stuff that actually brings about good in the life of the church. It's not all sledgehammers. We need to learn how to use the other tools of ministry. We need to be well-rounded ministers of grace and ministers of the gospel in the life of the church. 1 Thessalonians says that we need to be decathlon athletes, not just high jumpers, right? It's saying use all the different tools that are available. It says admonish the idle, so maybe that's the sledgehammer. Learn to use the sledgehammer when appropriate. But it doesn't just say admonish the idle. It says encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And by the way, be patient with them all. 1 Thessalonians, it's multi-pronged, multifaceted, fully orbed ministry. There's an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus' ministry to the suffering, and it said this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not extinguish. That is, Jesus doesn't look at a person whose evidence of grace in their lives is just smoking. It's not this roaring flame of passion for Jesus. Actually, it's just smoking, and you can't even see the embers there. And this prophecy says Jesus won't go, psst, you're wasting my time. You're wasting your life. I'm going to snuff you out. It said Jesus will come, and he'll come up with ways to guard that ember and bring it back to life. He'll awaken the weak and the suffering. He'll run to them. Friends, we're not called to be a truth person or a grace person. We're called to be like Jesus, who came full of grace and truth. Both were vibrant aspects of Jesus' ministry. Oh, for more people in the body of Christ who are skilled in ministries of mercy, in ministries of compassion. Number two, steward the particular variety of pain you've experienced. Steward the particular variety of pain you've experienced. I have two friends in the choir who just met each other last month. One of them is named Miri, and she lost her husband just last year. He was 26 years old. They had only been married for a couple of weeks, and he died in a car accident. And she bumped into a woman, lo and behold, at our volunteer meeting, who had lost her husband just about a year before that. And Susie is the one who lost her husband a year before that. And Susie came up to me beaming, and she had her arm around Miri. This is just a couple weeks ago. And she said, I just met a sister. And she intends fully to live in such a way that she can bring encouragement so that she can leverage comfort she's experienced from God in the midst of affliction into this other friend's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in living color. Third, so even though we can steward the particular variety of pain we've experienced, third, don't assume that comfort can only come through commonly held experiences. This text says that there's a way in which your affliction, no matter what kind it is, your affliction can enable you to comfort those in any is the word there, in any affliction. How? Well, because back to the story of the girl who had lost her dad that week, as I'm walking to the back of that room, I'm not going back there with some particular equipment that comes from my specific area of suffering. I'm not going back there armed with principles for preteens who lost their parents. No, the main thing that God gave you in your hour of affliction is an intangible. The main gift, if you will, that God gives you to minister comfort to others is the fact that you know how broken the world can feel. You know that. You've experienced, you have felt desperation. You have battled doubt and unbelief. You've been awake at 2:30 in the morning. You've wondered whether God even hears our prayers. You've experienced some of that. And at 2:30 in the morning, there are times where you are convinced God actually does meet us, even at 2:30 in the morning. That's the main equipment, if you will, that you bring to the moment of suffering. It's not particular just to your variety. So run to those who are suffering. It doesn't have to be the same stripe as yours. Run to those who are suffering. That leads us to number four. Look for pain and be proactive. Look for pain and be proactive. You know, it's good to assume that the area is still sensitive. The suffering can in some ways kind of blister the soul. We're extremely sensitive to the touch. So if we run into that moment of trial in a brother or sister's life and they say, note the pronoun, they say, I'm so glad God has given me this trial because I'm really learning things about his faithfulness. That's great. If they say, when you come on the scene, I think God may be teaching me something in the midst of this, that's great. But let's not be the ones who arrive with those words in our mouths. Right? It's usually not best for us to come up and say, I am so excited about all that you're going to learn in the midst of this affliction. Actually, I envy you. I wish I was walking through this because I learned so much 4 years ago. It's like, that sounds like a page lifted from the book of Job, School of Care and Counsel. Right? There's a reason we left the Bible reading plan behind, because Job's counselors actually don't give us good examples in this area. So we wanted to leave that text behind. They come in and it's basically, hey, Job, buddy, one, here for you. Two, what in the world is wrong with you that all of this stuff would come crashing down in one day? Seriously, something's wrong. So let's just start here. How's your time in the Word been? Okay, your time in prayer? There it is. Okay, no prayer. That's what did it. We're not coming in with that. Look, let's not major in helping someone, quote, process their pain. Few things are more defeating than to be told that a friend has arrived on the scene in order to make sure you process your catastrophe appropriately. That's absolutely defeating. This isn't a science, it's an art, and it involves patience and care. The scripture says in Romans 12 that we don't just go in and counsel those who weep. It says weep with those who weep. Just go in and just join them. Weep with them, enter into their trial, incarnate the love of Christ. Don't go lobbing principles, right, for how to process through our suffering. Let's just go in and weep with those who weep. And that leads us to number five, because the first four, this fifth one is a word to the sufferer. If you're walking through deep waters right now and you hear me say these other four, you're like, yeah, there are a bunch of people who just aren't really helping me right now in the way they're trying to bring comfort and help. Well, this one's a word to the sufferer. And it's this: we want to care for you in your trial in just the right way. The believers around you, we want to share a word of encouragement when a word of encouragement is needed. We want to just sit there and cry when we're supposed to just sit there and cry. We want to read a scripture verse to you right when we're supposed to read a scripture verse to you. But we're learning. We're learning. So forgive us in advance for being all thumbs, for being clumsy. The motivation is there. The heart is there. We don't always know how that translates into the moment of trial. So forgive us. I love this passage. And I love the way God uses the ministry of comfort in local church bodies to strengthen members in the church. You know, as a father of three, I've been to the beach on many occasions. I have built many a sandcastle. And building sandcastles is serious work. I mean, we are not chilling. It is serious work. That castle needs to look right. And Ellie, I am more than happy to put a shell on the top of this tower, as long as we can find a similar size shell for the other tower. That's totally fine. And we can build a tower in the back. We're gonna have to build another tower on the other side, because I don't want some misshapen castle, right? This is a reflection on our family. God is a God of excellence, right? Actually, I'm not that intense. I've grown over the years. But one moment in the sandcastle building effort, there was one moment where I kind of transitioned from being the superintendent to actually feeling like the kid. And that is when we get out the shovel and we cut the path from the ocean to the castle moat. Isn't this awesome? And then the wave, finally that wave comes up high enough and it rushes down the path and then it surrounds the moat and we all kind of do a happy dance around it, right? And then it's back to the serious work of reinforcing the walls because there's some cracks, right? So, but I think in a sense, that's a picture of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Or stretching out into forever is the bottomless ocean of the mercy and comfort of our God. And then he invites you, individual Christ follower, and he invites us as members of a local church body to grab a shovel and cut a path from the infinite resources of gospel mercy to the widow next door to your house. The ocean depths of the mercy and compassion of God, and to cut a path from that ocean to the foster care parent who's in your small group, to the 12-year-old girl who's trembling in the back of the room, to the chronic sufferer, to the embattled believer. And what happens when we do this? To use words from verse 7, as they share in our sufferings, they also share in our comfort. Christian friend, we go to people living in a pain-filled world and we point them to the hope that's found in Jesus alone. The fact of the matter is we have no comfort for the world apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his living and dying and rising from the dead. We don't have anything. But just like the sunrise says something deeper about the majesty and artistry and beauty of God, so every act of compassion done in Christ's name is pointing to a deeper mercy that God offers to the world. Every act of compassion is pointing to a deeper mercy God offers to the world. And what is that deeper mercy? Well, this brings us right back to the gospel, which is the heart of any passage of the Bible. The ultimate mercy from God is that through faith alone, through trusting in Jesus Christ, we're no longer enemies of God, but we're his children, whom he will never leave and he will never forsake. Christian friend, Jesus talks about, he says, it's better that I go away because I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, and he names him the Comforter. I'm going to put a 24/7 live-in third person of the Trinity to provide nonstop comfort for my people. And through my people, this Spirit will be at work in the world, bringing comfort to pain-filled places all over. This is God's plan, that we would be carriers, transmitters, instruments in the Redeemer's hands who bring divine comfort into a pain-filled world. May that grace mark us, not just this past 25, but in future years to come. May we be a people increasingly proficient in the art of comfort.